Today we're going to start what we think is a 7-part series on the tulip. Sometimes these things don't exactly go like we planned, but that is what we have planned right now, is 7 different teachings. And today is just going to be an introduction on that just the whole issue of the tulip, where it comes from, kind of a survey of history. And so before we get started, let's go before the Lord. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for your grace, your mercy that you've shown us, Lord. Thank you for waking us up once again with breath in our lungs this morning, bringing us here together to worship you and hear more and study your word. Lord, I pray that as we walk through today, as we walk through this study over the next weeks, Lord, that you would just reveal more of your glory to us. I pray that we would just be able to more stand in awe of you and just the wonder of your sovereignty and salvation, and that Christ may be glorified in all of this. And I pray this in his name. Amen. So I wanted to start with asking and answering the question, well, why are we teaching on this particular topic right now? Why the tulip right now? Well, most of you probably know earlier, or at the end of last year, we did a 5-part series on the 5 solas of the Reformation, and that was sort of in celebration of the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, or the beginning of the Reformation, which was, you know, Martin Luther nailing those 95 theses to the castle door at the Wittenberg Church there on October 31st, 1517. And so that's why we did that series, and that's sort of why this seemed like a good follow-up series to that, because there's going to be many 500th anniversaries that we could celebrate over the coming years. It's just the unfolding of the Reformation. It wasn't just a one-time event. It was, you know, a movement within the church there. And so most of you probably are familiar with the tulip, but if not, I'll start with just an introduction. That we have, the T is total depravity, or some might rather say radical corruption. The U, unconditional election. L, limited atonement or particular redemption. The I, irresistible grace. And the P, the perseverance of the saints. And so that's going to be the sum and substance of what we're covering in these classes. And those are what are popularly called the 5 points of Calvinism. And so since they have the name John Calvin, what I wanted to do is just really begin with sort of a brief historical survey on Calvin, because he's one of those men that generally speaking, people either love him or hate him. But I think the reality is most people don't know very much about him, and most people don't even really know that much necessarily about what he taught, because typically these 5 points are what's viewed as the sum and substance of his teaching. So Calvin was born in 1509 in Noyon, France, and his mom died when he was very young. And so just for a historical perspective, that would be the time when Martin Luther was 26 years old. And so that gives you a perspective of just where Calvin falls within that. And so that would mean the time we talked about, 1517, when Martin Luther nails those 95 theses to the door. Calvin was a young man of only 8. And so Martin Luther and Calvin didn't know each other, but some of you may know the name Philip Melanchthon, who was sort of Luther's right-hand man. Well, him and Calvin actually became good friends later in life, and so there's a connection there with Luther, but not a direct one. When Calvin was 14, he entered the University of Paris to study theology in order to become a priest. And while 14 does sound very young, that was more typical for the day back then than it was now. But we have this mindset that today we're so evolved and advanced and so smart, and here you have, 500 years ago, a young man at the age of 14 entering college to study theology to become a priest. So he actually graduated with a Master of Arts degree at the age of 17. His father then attempted to get him basically a commission with the Roman Catholic Church there, but there was a conflict with the bishop in Calvin's hometown of Noyon over something, and it caused his father to cease pursuing those plans and push him into the study of law, which, you know, would have been a very lucrative profession then as it is now. And so Calvin actually received a doctorate in law at the age of 23. It was during that time of study of law that he first encountered the reformational truths that were coming, you know, around in Europe at that point. So he was actually studying, I believe, at the University of Paris. And so his university, he was actually almost arrested for a speech that the president of the university actually gave it. And people began to suspect that Calvin actually was the one that wrote the speech. And the speech very much sounded like the doctrinal truths of Luther, which the people there didn't like, and so they end up chasing the university president out and then pursuing Calvin, and he actually has to flee Paris at that point, dressed as a farmer. And so very early in his life, he sees, okay, this is how these Reformational truths are being received by the establishment there within the church. And it was a few years later that he went to Basel, Switzerland, and that's when he began writing his first edition of what we would say is a masterpiece of Protestant theology, his Institutes of the Christian Religion. And the first edition of that book was actually published in 1536 when Calvin was 27. So, I mean, that sort of helps you see the accomplishment, you know, of this young man at that point. And so at that point, it contains 6 chapters, and for a perspective, by the time in 1559, when it reached its final form, it was four volumes with a total of 80 chapters. And so this was Calvin's magnum opus, you might say, and it really was the defining work of Protestant theology there in that time of the Reformation. And so it's something that certainly is worthwhile of study today, and you can find, you know, the copyrights are obviously long gone on that, so you can find versions very cheap online. And I would commend that to you. And one thing in particular that is very short but very interesting biographically and to show Calvin's heart is to look at the introduction or the preface to that volume, because it was actually written to the King of France at the time, Francis I. And so it shows you a lot about what Calvin's heart and his goal was in writing the Institutes. His goal wasn't to be some great theologian that was the spearheading the Reformation and those things. He actually was writing because at the time there was many Protestants there within his home country of France that were being martyred for the faith. They were people that were coming under these truths of the Reformation that were being viewed by the religious hierarchy there, the Roman Catholic Church, as heretics. And so the King of France, Francis I, he was actually allowing their martyrdom because he believed the things that they were teaching to be false. And so Calvin, you know, basically wrote the Institutes as saying, okay, King, these things actually are true, they are biblical. And it's a really great defense, even showing, hey, these are not new things. These are things that the church has held and believed. So it's a really a great little summary of a defense of Reformed theology there within that preface. And so there's actually a quote from his commentary on the Psalms, the introduction to that sort of gives this heart. And I would also commend that introduction to the commentary of Psalms to you just as some background biographical stuff on Calvin. Here's what he says. He says, "This was the consideration which induced me to publish my Institutes of the Christian Religion. My objects were, first, to prove that these reports were false and columnists." So he's saying, I wanted to prove these reports that were, you know, coming against these French brethren as being false. And he said, "And thus to vindicate my brethren whose death was precious in the sight of the Lord." So that was Calvin's heart in writing this what became this masterpiece of theology. It wasn't, you know, oh, let me in the end produce this great thing. It was, hey, I'm seeking after trying to save my brothers in Christ over here that are being persecuted and martyred. And King, I want you to understand that what they're teaching and preaching and believing is really the truth from God's Word. And so, in fact, Calvin, he didn't see himself as a great reformer. He actually wanted nothing more than to be able to go and live in seclusion and continue to study and to write. That was what he aspired for himself. But in his providence, God had a very different plan. And this is also from his introduction to the commentary on the Psalms. He says this. He says, "Wherever else I had gone, I had taken care to conceal that I was the author of that performance." So he's speaking of the Institutes of the Christian Religion there. There's this great work that's out there, and he's not even telling people that he was the author of this. It sort of tells what he's seeking after there. He says, "And I had resolved to continue in the same privacy and obscurity until at length William Farrell detained me at Geneva, not so much by counsel and exhortation as by dreadful imprecation, which I felt as if God had from heaven laid his mighty hand upon me to arrest me." And so he says, "At the most direct road to Strasbourg, to which then I insisted to retire, was shut up by the war." So Strasbourg is a city on the French and German border. There's a conflict there, so he can't get there. So Calvin is sort of redirected to Geneva, and that's where he encounters William Farrell. He says, "I had resolved to pass quickly by Geneva without staying longer than a single night in the city. Farrell, who burned with an extraordinary zeal to advance the gospel, immediately strained every nerve to detain me, and after having learned that my heart was set upon devoting myself to private studies for which I wished to keep myself free from other pursuits, and finding that he gained nothing by entreaties, he proceeded to utter an imprecation that God would curse my retirement and the tranquility of the studies which I sought if I should withdraw and refuse to give assistance when the necessity was so urgent. By this imprecation, I was so stricken with terror that I desisted from the journey which I had undertaken. And so that's how Calvin comes to be in Geneva. Was it Calvin's plan? And we may not necessarily agree with what William Farrell did, but in God's providence, that's how God used him to bring Calvin to Geneva. So Calvin was appointed professor of sacred scripture there, and then 4 months later, he was made the pastor of St. Peter's Cathedral. And as a pastor, his style was preaching systematically through books of the Bible. We know that he preached through at least 36 of them. And he produced commentaries on almost all the books of the Bible as well. And in fact, his commentary is really the only Reformation age commentary that's in wide use today. I mean, you can easily go find it on eSword, or you obviously could purchase a hard copy still. But it's still a great work that I would commend that for your study as well. And what happened there was his faithful preaching of the word within the city of Geneva actually led to a Reformation there within the city. It certainly wasn't easy. It wasn't an overnight thing. And in fact, he was pushed out of the city at one point and then later called back. And so his life was, it's very interesting if you want to read more in his biography. Steve Lawson has a great book on, a little short book on his life that you could read and glean much from. But so what happened there was that Calvin, he begins preaching. There's this great Reformation. He's a man that actually is quite frail and sickly at many times in his life, even though there was times where he's preaching, 5-6 times a week. I mean, it's just amazing, because when you hear that he preached through 36 books of the Bible and wrote commentaries on most of them, you also have to realize Calvin died before he was 55 years old. And so, that gives you a perspective of the breadth and teaching and Bible reading and study and just all those things within his life. And so what happened there within Geneva, it really became this pinnacle of the Reformation, and many people that would be fleeing persecution elsewhere would come there to study underneath Calvin. And so it wasn't some kind of ivory tower type institution that Calvin had set up there. What was happening is people were coming there and they were actually leaving to go plant churches in other parts of Europe. I mean, Geneva was actually a great missionary organization, sending people out not just to Europe, but other places in the world as well. There were people coming out of there that planted churches in Scotland and Hungary and Holland and in England. And in fact, because of the persecution and martyrdom that was faced by the men coming out of Calvin's school there within Geneva, it actually became known as Calvin's School of Death. So not the greatest, that wouldn't be the greatest marketing, right? But this is what was happening. Men and women were seeing the truths of Scripture, embracing these things of the Reformation. They were willing to give their lives to go out and proclaim the gospel, to proclaim these truths, plant churches throughout Europe. And so John Knox, who you might be familiar with his name, he was a famous Scottish reformer. Here's what he said about Geneva. He said that it was the most perfect school of Christ that ever was in the earth since the days of the apostles. In other places, I confess Christ to be truly preached, but manners and religion so sincerely reformed, I have not yet seen in any other place. So that gives you just a little snippet of Calvin in Geneva and the city and his ministry there that I think many people don't know those things. They hear bits and pieces about Calvin, and obviously that's just a little bit, but I just wanted to kind of introduce you to Calvin, the man and his theology and his heart for ministry, his heart for the gospel. And as I mentioned, Calvin died in 1565 at the age of 54. And so that tells you how much could be accomplished in what, in a modern context, is a very short life that God chose to take him at that point. So what's interesting is that, as I mentioned, we started with the TULIP, which are called the 5 points of Calvinism. Well, Calvin, you may or may not know, he never taught, and his followers never summarized his theology in those 5 points of Calvinism. It wasn't like, you know, Calvin had the tulip there, and then this is, you know, how he was teaching people. As I mentioned, if you go back to the Institutes of the Christian Religion, it's huge, you know, by the end. It's a systematic theology, basically, that just goes into every area of doctrine and Christian life. So it's a really rich study from that perspective. And so in a sense, it's very unfair to summarize all of that into these 5 points of what we call Calvinism. So the question then is, well, where did those 5 points come from then? If they didn't come from Calvin, it didn't come from his followers. Well, that's on the handout there. What you'll see is, kind of starting after the first quote there that I'll give you in just a second, there was 5 points of what was called the Remonstrance. It was followers of Jacob or James Arminius within Holland that put forth these 5 points to the church. They're basically countering the Reformed doctrine that was there within Holland. And so the 5 points actually, ironically enough, originate with the Arminians, who will often, you know, accuse people that identify as Calvinists as following after John Calvin. So I find that sort of ironic that, you know, Calvin never distilled his points, you know, in that way. And it was a counter to, you know, to the Arminians that came there and tried to get the church to correct, or in their view, correct the teaching. And I found this quote very ironic. It's on the top of your notes. This is actually a quote from Jacob Arminius himself. This tells you how Calvin was viewed at that time. He says, "After the Holy Scriptures, I exhort the students to read the commentaries of Calvin. I tell them that he is incomparable in the interpretation of Scripture, and that his commentaries ought to be held in greater estimation than all that is delivered to us in the writings of the ancient Christian fathers, so that in a certain eminent spirit of prophecy, I give the preeminence to him beyond most others, indeed beyond them all. I add that with regard to what belongs to commonplaces, his Institutes must be read after the Catechism as a more ample interpretation. But to all this, I subjoin the remark that must be pursued with all cautious choice, like other human compositions." So Arminius there, like what Pastor Jesse and I always try to do, is if we commend somebody, we make sure to tell you, hey, you need to be cautious, and whoever it is, and you need to, you know, test what they say by the Word of God. But this tells you that there, even within this man that's sort of viewed as the counter to Calvin, held Calvin's work in the highest esteem and commended it above, you know, everything but Scripture to his students. And I would say, it seems to me that his students didn't heed his word, maybe like we would hope that they would. So what happened was that the followers of Arminius actually presented these 5 theological challenges to the Reformed faith, which were called the Remonstrance there within Holland. And so the word Remonstrance just is, it's an expression of opposition or protest. They were protesting what was the Orthodox faith there within Holland with these 5 points of Remonstrance. And so from a timing perspective, those 5 points were put forth in 1609. So that's about 40 years after Calvin's death. And so that it gives you the perspective of when the challenge came, when those 5 points of Arminianism were put forth, and then it'll be shortly after that when the canons of Dort, as they were called, are put forth, which really kind of put forth those 5 points of what have become known as Calvinism. So what I wanted to do next is really just walk through those 5 points of the Remonstrance, just so you get a historical perspective of, here's the objections that were being raised by the Arminians that gave rise to what have been called those 5 points of Calvinism that we're going to go through in the coming weeks. Just to give you a perspective, that's why the points are formulated like they are. They're addressing these specific objections. So it's not that, you know, Calvin or his followers thought, okay, here's these 5 points of, you know, that we'd like to put forth there as the preeminent within our teaching and doctrine. Because if they had been, I think Calvin would have started with kind of like what we do in our evangelism. He would have started with the doctrine of God, the reality of the fallenness of man and the need for Christ. That's what you see, you know, in Calvin's writings. And so, if you look here, these come from a book called The Creeds of Christendom, Volume 3, by Philip Schaff. So he's the one that interpreted them. And so the language is a little bit old, but you can find them online. I wanted to actually find a historical source, you know, that had translated them. So, okay, you can read as closely as possible, you know, what the original writings were. And if you look here, the way I've organized on your notes, I have the article, like Article 1, Conditional Election. Well, the articles themselves didn't have a title. And so I just put those in there to kind of give us a perspective of what we would say is being put forth there. So it just begins, Article 1, that God, by an eternal and changeable purpose in Jesus Christ, His Son, before the foundation of the world, hath determined out of the fallen sinful race of man to save in Christ, for Christ's sake, and through Christ, those who through the grace of the Holy Ghost shall believe in His Son Jesus, and shall persevere in this faith and obedience of faith through this grace even to the end. And on the other hand, to leave the incorrigible and unbelieving in sin under wrath, and to condemn them as alienate from Christ according to the word of the gospel. And so here, what we see is that their view of God's election was dependent upon this foreseen belief that would happen in the case of the individual. So it's been put this way, that basically God looked forward through the corridors of time, saw who would choose Him, see who would elect Him, and that's who God elected. And so really what we see there is that this is a view of election that's neither sovereign nor it's unmerited. God's looking forward at what individuals would do, looking forward at their foreseen faith, and then electing based upon the individual. And as it says here, it leaves the incorrigible and unbelieving in sin and under wrath. So as you'll see as we walk through, these 5 points are very man-centered in their theology, whereas if you look at the writings of Calvin and their other reformers, it's much a God-centered focus to their theology. In Article 2, which I've headed up, limited atonement, that agreeably thereto, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, died for men and every man, so that He has obtained for them all, by His death on the cross, redemption and forgiveness of sins, so that no one actually enjoys this forgiveness of sins except the unbeliever, according to the word of the gospel. So, there, what the Arminians are saying is that this atonement of Christ is unlimited. It's for everyone in the whole world that Christ died for, that is redeemed in Christ. And so, the key for them is, well, Christ died for everyone, but who is that redemption applied to? Well, it's only applied to those that will believe in Him. And so Christ didn't actually ensure the salvation of anyone, but made everyone savable, is sort of the belief there. And so the reality is that many people for whom Christ died will eventually end up in hell under this theological system. So those first two, is everybody tracking on those? I know this is a lot, but I want to kind of give you a broad perspective here. So let's look at number 3. So this is what I've headed up as depravity. That man has not saving grace of himself, nor of the energy of his free will, inasmuch as he, in the state of apostasy and sin, can, and of by himself, neither think nor do anything that's truly good, such as saving faith eminently is. But that is needful that he be born again of God in Christ through the Holy Spirit, and renewed in understanding, inclination, or will, and all his powers, in order that they might rightly understand, think, will, and effect what is truly good according to the word of Christ. So you may read that and you may agree with all that. All that sounds really good, right? I mean, it seems to acknowledge the inability and the depravity of man, which we would affirm. But what we're going to find out is here in a minute, they're going to begin to speak of this, what they would call prevenient grace. And so that's sort of the hinge of man. So they want to take away on one hand man's ability, and then they're going to give it back through what they call prevenient grace. And so they do affirm the fallenness, the depravity of man, and they affirm the necessity of grace. As we see in a minute, they're just going to believe that grace is given to everyone. And so everyone has that ability. And so it's really up to the individual who's going to hear and respond to the gospel call. So it's, again, focuses upon the individual. So basically they're going to say that, okay, man is corrupted in sin, but man's not so corrupted in sin that he can't freely choose of his own will to follow after God. In Article 4, which I've called resistible grace, that this grace of God is the beginning, continuance, and accomplishment of all good, even to the extent that the regenerate man himself Without prevenient or assisting awakening, following the cooperative grace can neither think, will, nor do good, nor withstand any temptations to evil, so that all good deeds or movement that can be conceived must be ascribed to the grace of God in Christ. But as respect to the mode of operation of this grace, it is not irresistible, inasmuch as is written concerning many that they have resisted the Holy Ghost. So we see that this section, it starts out, it sounds, you know, pretty good, that okay, that this grace of God is the beginning. We would affirm that this all begins with God's initiative and grace, but then quickly that turns to say that without this prevenient or assisting awakening in following in cooperative grace, so all men have this prevenient grace that I don't see anywhere in Scripture applied to them, that then gives them the ability to turn and choose God if that would be their desire. And so basically what you see here is that God's grace is necessary, but it's not sufficient to bring about salvation in the life of the sinner. And they make a specific point to say that God's grace is resistible. So it's up to the individual person to choose to cooperate with the saving grace of God. So again, it becomes into the realm of the man, to the woman, to the individual person, of whether they will or whether they won't follow this grace that God has given. In Article 5, which I've called Falling from Grace, that those who are incorporated into Christ by a true faith and have thereby become partakers of His life-giving Spirit have thereby full power to strive against Satan, sin, the world, and their own flesh, and to win the victory. So again, it starts out being, okay, we would affirm these things, and thereby full power to strive, and so it's well understood that it's ever through the assisting grace of the Holy Ghost, and that Jesus Christ assists them through the Spirit in all temptations, extends to them His hand, and if only they are ready for the conflict, desire His help, and are not inactive, keeps them from falling. So therefore we become our problem, that it's only if the individual is ready for these things, doesn't remain inactive, that God actually keeps them from falling. And it says, so that they by no craft or power of Satan can be misled nor plucked from Christ's hand according to the word of Christ. So the Arminians here believe that you can be in Christ by true faith, and you can be partakers even of the Spirit, yet you can fall away from the faith. So in their view, not only does the unbeliever have the ability to resist God's grace, the believer has the ability to resist that as well and even fall away from Christ. So it's up to the believer to keep themselves in this state of grace by their faith. And if you were to fail in that, then you would be lost. So that gives you a perspective of the 5 points of Arminianism, of the remonstrance that the 5 points of Calvinism were put then in response to. And so the response was given in 1619 in what become known as the Canons of Dort. And so there they laid out these 5 points in actually much more extensive format even than the 5 points themselves in response to those 5 articles of remonstrance. And so basically what this synod was doing is they were just affirming the orthodoxy, the Reformed theology that was already in place there within Holland and within all the Reformed church within Europe at that point. And so they actually viewed those Arminian errors as very serious. They saw them as being a denial of the free grace of God and salvation, and that they actually robbed God of His glory. And so they really saw these things as being the first steps down the road that would lead back to the synergism of Rome. I mean, they didn't equate the two, but they saw directionally, okay, once you head down this way, you're going right back down that path to Rome. And so they actually declared these Arminian doctrines as heretical, and there was many pastors and teachers there within the church in Holland that were put out of the ministry because they held to and taught these ideas. And so we recognize, okay, they were in Holland. You may or may not be familiar that the tulip is a very popular flower there within Holland, but they're not the ones that actually came up with the tulip acronym. And so we don't know exactly who was the first person to formulate these doctrines in that way. It seems to be someone in the English-speaking area in the early 1900s that first put those forth. So even even the Synod of Dort didn't put forth these 5 points in what we know as the tulip. And so someone later took those. And so that's why even some of those words like total depravity, well, that makes a really nice acronym, but that may not be the best way to phrase that because people mishear what that means. For example, today when some people hear total depravity, they think, well, what you're saying is that all sinners are as bad as they could possibly be. But that's not what we're saying. We're just saying that the Bible teaches that all men are fallen in every area of their lives and can't come to Christ on their own, can't do anything good on their own apart from the working of God in their lives. So people can misunderstand those things. And just like when we say limited atonement, it somehow people hear that and they think, okay, we're limiting, you know, what Christ accomplished on the cross. And that's not what we're doing at all. So that's why, like, particular redemption might be a more instructive way to frame that, but that doesn't, you know, make a very good acronym, the TUPIP or, you know, something like that. It's not memorable. So the TULIP is helpful to remember these things, but we have to remember that, you know, it's a later acronym that's a memory aid, not necessarily the best way to phrase these doctrines. And so what we're going to do over the next 5 teachings are unpack the biblical truths that underlie each one of those. So I'm not going to spend any time this morning doing that. I'm going to let the brothers that are going to be doing those teachings to take that job. But what I want to do is just end our time this morning with just a little bit more historical background. So I think it's important. I think the problem with so many of us is we don't know very much history. You know, so many people today think, you know, basically the Christian church began with Billy Graham, you know, that not long ago. I mean, that's kind of how, unfortunately, we've been taught to view things. We don't know much about our history. Don't know, you know, all the battles that were fought over doctrines of the past. And so these errors come up today and don't realize, okay, you know, Christians 1,500 years ago dealt with these same things and encountered them, you know, with the Word of God very, very well, very biblically. And so this issue that we read about with the Arminians, it wasn't something that began, you know, in the 1600s. It was actually something that would trace its roots back to the early church. You can look back at the church fathers, and for the first few hundred years, there wasn't really a lot written on the issues of salvation because, by and large, it seems everybody agreed on the topic. That's what happens is you have, you know, a controversy that arises within the church. You have the church have to come and address that, and that's when particular, you know, doctrines, particular areas of the faith become fleshed out a little bit more. That's what you'll find as you go back and look on church history, and you go, man, okay, I don't see anybody writing on this. Well, it's because it wasn't an issue. Everybody agreed on it. That's why you don't see it addressed so much as you might later. As, you know, someone arises, is viewed as a heretic, and everybody's, you know, writing against that. Okay, we have a lot of writings in those cases. And so what happened in this particular case was that there was, as is often the case, there's a man that's popular, has a charismatic personality, and raises, you know, comes across some doctrine like this and begins to teach it and preach it. It becomes an issue in the church. In this case, the man's name was Pelagius. He was a British monk, and he was a contemporary of Augustine, who you might be familiar with both these names, but Augustine is someone, or Augustine, depending on, you know, kind of where you come from in that you might be a name that you're familiar with. Well, Augustine, he had written his Confessions, and one of the things in there, the Confessions itself is basically a prayer to God, and within there was a prayer that read this way. It says, praying to God, it says, grant what thou commandest, and command what thou dost desire. And so there Augustine's saying, okay, God, you command what you will is, and then give me the grace to obey what it is that you've commanded. Well, that was very offensive to Pelagius and his followers, and he openly opposed that prayer. He actually recoiled at the thought that God would require some kind of gift. God's commanded this thing. Well, you know, God should then give you the ability to be able to obey it. And so you'll see, you know, many people today that think in that same way, maybe not go down all the roads that Pelagius did, but you see that very thought today, that God's going to give you the ability to do whatever He has commanded you to do. And so Pelagius and his followers, they thought that God must give man the moral ability to obey these things if God has commanded them. And in fact, Pelagius came to deny the doctrine of original sin and argued that Adam's fall impacted Adam alone, not Adam and his posterity. And so they viewed that infants at birth are basically in the same state that Adam was pre-fall. And so Pelagius also argued that while grace from God might be helpful, it might even be appreciated, you know, to bring us into relationship with God, to redeem us, that it wasn't necessary. So it was something that would be nice to have a little grace, but, you know, grace wasn't necessary. Man basically could come to God on his own. Man could exercise his free will and thus save himself. And so basically, what Pelagius and his followers viewed, the way they thought about it, was basically what man needed was a good example or a good teacher. And that's what Christ was. Christ was our good example. Christ was our good teacher. And so we could see this example, we could hear these teachings, and we could just go, you know, pick up ourselves and follow after Christ. And so Augustine, on the other hand, he asserted that men were wholly evil by their nature and as a result of the sin of Adam. And so it was impossible for them to follow after God on their own apart from a working of God within their lives. So the church soundly rejected Pelagianism at the Council of Carthage in 418. And here's what one of their canons reads as a part of that rejection. This is Canon 5. It says, if any man says that the grace of justification was given us in order that we might more easily fulfill that which we are bound to do by the power of free will, so that we could, even without grace, only not so easily fulfill the divine commandments, let him be anathema. So the church at that point says, okay, if you think the grace is just helpful, that man could obey these things on their own, let you be accursed, let you be anathema, you know, basically let you be out of the church, let you be viewed as a heretic, even someone that's not even a Christian. And so, unfortunately, that wasn't the end of the controversy. Shortly after that time, there was a monk named John Cassian who championed a theology that was known as semi-Pelagianism. And basically, in the view of semi-Pelagianism, there remains this ability within man that is unaffected by the fall. So the fallen sinner still has this ability within themselves to be able to move themselves to cooperate with the grace of God. And so, in their view, grace is needed, but grace is not sufficient. So basically, we have, in their mind, the first steps are taken by man. Man is the one that initiates salvation, not God. And so, their view was that salvation was always dependent upon the sinner acting, the sinner responding to God. And it could cooperate with God based on their own will. And so the sinner could choose or choose not to cooperate with God in their salvation. That what this does is it makes salvation a cooperative effort between God and man. So in their view, basically, you know, men needed more than just a good teacher. They need more than a good example. Really, they viewed men as needing a physician. And so they were just like the Pelagians, denying the biblical teaching that man is dead in their sins, that man doesn't need a good teacher, man doesn't need a physician, man needs a resurrection, man needs something that can only come from outside of himself, that can only come from God. And so, in contrast to semi-Pelagianism, what we saw when we read those five articles of the Remonstrance, they viewed the first steps as being taken by God. So the Arminians see, okay, God takes these first steps in this prevenient grace that goes out to everybody, where the Pelagians and the semi-Pelagians was, okay, this is something that's initiated by man. So the Arminians move further down this path of seeing God being absolutely necessary in salvation. They just don't see God's effort as being sufficient in salvation. And so what we would call that is, we would call that monergism versus synergism. So those are the two sort of theological terms. Synergism being God and man work together in salvation. And then monergism, mono being only, that God is the one solely operating in salvation in the life of the sinner. So that's what you see from Scripture, and we'll get into this as we continue in the class. You see the Father choosing before the foundation of the world. You see the Son coming and accomplish that redemption. You see the Holy Spirit coming and applying that redemption to the life and the heart of the sinner. So we see the tulip. We see what we would see as biblical teaching be a monergistic teaching of salvation. So we would see, you know, God is clearly the sovereign ruler of the whole universe, and that includes the salvation of men and women. And so basically what we see is that when you have a right understanding of God and His holiness, and you see have a right biblical understanding of man and his inability, you can only come to the conclusion that a supernatural work is necessary if anyone is actually going to come and repent and believe Him. You go out and share the gospel with your family, your friends, your neighbors on the street at the abortion mill. That's what your hope is, that the Spirit comes and makes that person's heart alive, because otherwise you look at the teaching of the Bible and you're going out there with absolutely no hope at all. You're like Ezekiel going out and trying to tell the dry bones to live, and that's not going to work out very well for you left to your own power. And so I would look at what is this theology that's called Calvinism being a God-exalting, Christ-glorifying system of theology. And on the last part of your handout there, I put a quote from Spurgeon that I thought was a really good summarization of that reality. Spurgeon says, "I have my own private opinion that there is no such thing as preaching Christ and Him crucified unless you preach what nowadays is called Calvinism. I have my own ideas, and those I always state boldly. It's a nickname to call it Calvinism. Calvinism is the gospel and nothing else. I do not believe that we can preach the gospel if we do not preach justification by faith without works, not unless we preach the sovereignty of God in His dispensation of grace, nor unless we exalt the electing, unchangeable, eternal, immutable, conquering love of Jehovah. Nor, I think, can we preach the gospel unless we base it upon the peculiar redemption which Christ made for His elect and chosen people. Nor can I comprehend a gospel which lets saints fall away after they are called and suffers the children of God to be burned in the fires of damnation after having believed. Such a gospel I abhor. The gospel of the Bible is not such a gospel as that. We preach Christ and Him crucified in a different fashion. And to all gainsayers we reply, we have not so learned Christ." So I thought that's a great summary of why we would teach on this issue, why this issue is important. I see this as being something that where the glory of God and the exaltation of Christ is at stake in these doctrines. So I just want to just end briefly in talking about the whole issue of labels, because there's a sense that when we use labels, when we talk about Calvinism and Arminianism, I think even as we look this morning at the background, you can see how those can be kind of helpful to where, okay, you've had a historical position that's been fleshed out, and if we want to say, okay, I identify with this position, then it sort of frames the discussion a little bit, which is helpful. But labels can also be very counterproductive, especially when we don't define ourselves when we say something. If I go and say, okay, I'm a Calvinist, well, if you say that and you're in this room and you affirm our statement of faith in the church, you'd have to recognize that Calvin wouldn't have agreed with that. If you were in Geneva when Calvin was there and you didn't want to baptize your children, well, you would have been at risk of persecution and even death at that point. And so we have to step back and recognize and be careful and understand those things. I mean, Calvin had a different view of ecclesiology, of how the church was organized and some other things, but most people aren't talking about that when they speak of Calvinism. Most people are talking about God's sovereignty and salvation is how that vernacular is used. So most of the time that's going to be what people say, but you have to be very careful in defining your terms, and you have to be careful when you start using terms for somebody else. There's a lot of people that are Calvinists that if anyone denies any aspect of God's sovereignty and salvation, they all of a sudden use the name Arminian to refer to them. And what we've kind of seen is, well, that may or may not be. You know, Arminianism historically is a very specific, you know, set of belief and understanding. And ironically, a lot of Arminians today wouldn't hold to that last point that people could lose their salvation, right? I mean, like most people that are Arminians would say, no, you're once saved, always saved. So they have a different understanding of what that means, but they would hold you know, that you would continue in the faith if you were really a Christian. They would just have a difference on how you know if you're really a Christian. You know, they would view it oftentimes as repeating a prayer, walking down an aisle, something like that. And so we have to be very careful in those things. We have to recognize that people, you know, there's a lot of history with Calvinism there. I didn't go into all those things, but there's things that cause people to view that Calvinism negatively, and people on the other side will often throw around the term hyper-Calvinist that basically applies that to all Calvinists because they have a wrong, I mean, they just have a wrong understanding of what it means, you know, for God's sovereignty and salvation and what even we're trying to communicate. And oftentimes people that take the name of Calvinist or Reform, they don't necessarily really understand all the implications of these things, so they're putting stuff out there that may not be exactly, you know, quite right the way they phrase it biblically. So I just wanted to really just exhort us, encourage us to see labels as at times being helpful. Be cautious in them. Be really careful in defining that. And when you have discussions about these things, whether it be in person and then online, do it patiently with humility and really step back and ask people to define what it is that they're saying, you know, if they define themselves, you know, by a certain label. And you be gracious and do the same thing yourself. So we have just a couple of minutes. There any questions about what was covered today or about, yes ma'am?
I just have a comment about labels. I heard a pastor say one time, when you look at the word Protestant, that's where Protestant came from, that era, because they were protesting.
Yes.
But he labeled himself as a happy Protestant. So, I mean, you can change those labels however you want.
Yes.
A very good point, because I've seen so many friendships even kind of crumble because of these labels. Even
yes.
In my family, you know, we're accused of being Calvinists.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, there's...
No, we're accused of being
hyper-Calvinist. Amen. Yeah, that's a very good point, sister. And so I think what is so helpful is, I mean, if you have someone that will sit down and open up the Bible with you, not trying to argue a specific point of doctrine, I mean, not trying to go down, let me tell you about the tulip, but, I mean, for example, go to Ephesians. Go look at what Paul there says, who we were before. Talk, you know, and go to those texts and go, okay, now, how do you understand, you know, what God's Word is saying here? I mean, go to specific things and have that discussion, not trying to go stand on some particular, you know, plant your flag in, you know, in this tulip theology and go there. But no, go to specific texts if someone's willing to talk to you and walk through those things.
There's a really good deal by John Owens.
Mm-hmm.
It's called the Arminianism Exposed, from a Display of Arminianism. And he gives the actual scriptures that you can use for each one of those points that you showed that were from the Remonstrants. It's really good. It's very detailed.
But amen.
He gives you those actual scriptures that you can use to, you know, sit down and go over with people.
Amen. That's good, sister. And over the next 5 weeks, you're going to get a lot of that. And that's why I didn't want to go into any of those things this morning. I wanted to let my brothers that are going to be doing those teachings have the privilege to do that teaching. And I wanted to kind of step back and give, you know, just some background and perspective of, you know, why we're covering this, what you're going to see and why you're going to see it in the format that you're going to see it in. So any other questions? Yes, brother.
Just to add to your historical perspective, Arminius was 4 years old when Calvin died.
Amen. That's a good point, brother, from their perspective, yes.
So, yeah, they never had any interaction at all between them.
No, that's what's really interesting. I mean, most of us aren't taught to think in these terms. I mean, we go through history classes and we're, you know, okay, we memorize a few facts, you know, okay, Columbus, you know, 1492. Well, I mean, go back and look. I mean, that's less than a generation before the Reformation that we're talking about. You know, I think it's really helpful to take some of the church history and then place it within the context of all those facts and figures that we were forced to memorize and regurgitate back, you know, in our elementary and junior high and high school days. Because at least for me, I don't have that perspective. I don't tend to think in that way. I think of all those secular things that I was, you know, forced to memorize at that point, not seeing just, I mean, the providence and the sovereignty and the working of God within all those time periods. It truly is remarkable. So I hope that you get a little perspective of that this morning as well. So any other questions, comments? Yes, brother.
I just think for labels, I think there's a danger in like superiority.
Yes.
Superiority, like, oh, I'm Calvinist, and looking down on our brothers and sisters in Christ, many of them, you know, all these are important doctrines. We need to have that perspective that they're brothers and sisters in Christ still.
Amen.
But instead of just like, you know, I think they're, it's good, like, we can define, you know, what we're talking about, you know, in our beliefs, you know, by those labels, but then at the same time we can look down our noses at, you know, someone, a brother and sister, and say, you know, you're Arminian or whatever, you know, and kind of have that superiority.
No, that's very good, brother. I mean, that's why I think it was 5 or 6 weeks that Jesse spent going through the whole issue of unity in the midst of diversity. So, yeah, we have to be very, a common thought is, hey, if someone starts to hold a view that's different than what we would term as Calvinism, we not only want to view that person as incorrect, but maybe as a heretic, maybe even not even a Christian, to hold those things. So we have to be very careful in questioning people's, you know, faith in a way that the Bible doesn't. I mean, if you have someone that makes an orthodox profession of faith, understands the gospel, evidences the new birth, you be very careful in treating that person not like a brother or sister in Christ. And so I think that's a very good point, brother. And that's why it seems like the route is not to argue systems of doctrine as much as, hey, let's sit down and open our Bibles and talk about how you see, you know, specific texts of Scripture. Because, yeah, people have a great misunderstanding about, you know, those labels sometimes, and that's so it's almost like I hate that this sister of doctrine, on one hand, is called Calvinism because it has so many that tends so many wrong thoughts. I mean, Calvin and Luther, those men wouldn't have wanted systems of doctrine named after them. I mean, they thought they were just preaching biblical truth. So on one hand, that's harmful. But then on the other hand, I hate to say, hey, let's just reject these at all, because it is helpful in framing the discussions. I mean, we recognize we're coming at a specific point in church history when these things have been fleshed out. And, you know, it's helpful when you hear someone speaking and you go, hey, that sounds a whole lot like, you know, semi-Pelagianism, or it sounds a whole lot like, you know, Arianism, or things like that. I mean, you see the Jehovah's Witness, for example. Hey, they hold to a historic doctrine that was rejected by the church, you know, 1,000 years ago. And, you know, that issue was dealt with by the church at that point, and maybe it should have been in the 1800s when it re-arose. But we need to have a historical perspective and understanding about those things. That's kind of where labels come in our help. But I think we do need to be very balanced in how we use those and be very patient as we, you know, walk people through those things. So, all right. Well, let me pray as we go in and gather for worship this morning. Father, I do thank you again for this time we had this morning. Lord, I pray that, Lord, you would help us to be a humble people. Lord, if we've come to recognize these doctrines of grace, as they're called, we need to recognize that it's only by your grace that you've opened our eyes to these truths. Lord, it's only by your grace that we have any understanding of them. And when we go talk to other brothers and sisters about them, we need to come in such a spirit of love and humility. Lord, not seeking to win them over to a particular doctrinal theology or system, Lord, but to point them to Christ, that they might know Him, that they might follow Him better, Lord, that they might become more Christ-like in their lives. Help Christ and the glory of God to be our focus, Lord, not a particular system, Lord, but help us to recognize that the Bible does speak in these terms, and we believe these things are true. They are biblical, Lord, and help us just in humility to be able to share and discuss these things with others. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.